I think this is a game that's been played out for centuries, many centuries, many millennia even. And it's a real problem. I have a relative, and their youngest son was in high school, and he got caught selling diet pills. Well, not only was he selling them, but you know, he had them in his locker at school, and he was suspended. And the parents, like parents would do, they come to his defense. And the defense was that, well, they weren't his pills, and they belonged to these other boys, and they made him sell them. That was the defense. And they were quite adamant about it. Now, to translate that, it means it wasn't his fault, and he's not guilty, because we put the blame on these other boys. Who were the other boys? Well, they never came forward. Of course they didn't. Were they ever found out? They were never found out. After a while, you have to ask yourself, did they even exist? If they did, then they would have to share in some of the blame, wouldn't they? And does that mean then that the other boy is absolved? He's not guilty at all. No, that's not what it means. But in the minds of some, it's as though he didn't do it at all. Like it's almost just a figment of an imagination or something like that. So we talk about the blame game today. Mike read for us from Ezekiel chapter 18. There's a lengthier reading. You might read 18 through 32. But anyway, chapter 18 verse 20 has got a key passage. And the King James Version has, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." There you go. Doesn't matter how many other people are involved in the sin. Doesn't matter who contributed to it. Let's say that there were some, but, you know, there's a responsibility there. The responsibility is not just eliminated because there are others involved. There are a lot of serious problems that are afflicting the society in which we live. I think that's almost an understatement. And we are going to have to cope with these problems in a way that, first of all, is workable. And then secondly, that whatever solution we have, however we cope with this, we don't want to condone or in some way exacerbate the problem. So let me say up front, though, that sin is the underlying issue of every one of these problems that we might name in society. Take your pick. Throw a rock, whatever one is it. There's sin involved in all of them. You peel back the onion, so to speak, and by the time you get through several layers of things, what do you find down there at the core, at the heart? You find sin. And that's really not a surprise. I don't think it is. Because we think of all these things that are going on around about us, you know, swirling around. And we hear about them over and over and so on. And I think of what's found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I think it addresses this very thing. Where in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now watch. All that is in the world, all these problems, all these things, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That addresses these problems that are out there in society. There's sin involved. And we act as though, well, that's not really it. Yeah, it is. There's sin involved. You can say, there's bad choices. Yeah, there's bad choices. There's people make poor choices. And when you make a poor choice, where does that take you? To La La Land? It takes you to sin when you make a bad choice. Tell me when it doesn't. Now, while I believe and affirm that following the Word of God is the solution to our problem, whatever they might be, our problems, I should say plural. But I also realize that this solution is unacceptable to the masses. And I just call your attention to the more that the Bible and the more that God is eliminated from our society, the culture that we live in, the more that this is thrown out, the worse we become. We're told, oh, it'll all be better, you know, if you get rid of that pesky religion and God and all that. Now, we've been told that for, I don't know, close to 50 years. And there's been efforts made to do that kind of thing. And are we better? I can't see where we've gained anything by that. But that solution's unacceptable. And so for the last half of a century, a solution has been fervently sought somewhere else, through humanism, through philosophy, through counseling, emotionalism, New Age concepts, and on it goes. And these proposed solutions, and likely this happens by accident rather than design, they may offer an occasional good suggestion. They might. However, not a one of them can remedy the root cause of all of our problems. And that's sin. The Word of God, though, is specifically for that, for sin. It's almost like if there's a disease. If you've got a disease, you can treat the symptoms all you want. But you got to get down there to the cause before it'll go away, if it goes away at all. So do we go over here and just treat the symptoms? Well, they're there. You know, I feel sorry for you. That happens a lot, and other things along that line. And then the person just keeps going. What do we gain? Nothing. Well, we're kind of treating the symptoms and not the cause. And the cause is sin, and the Word of God is for that. I think if you take care of the root cause, you take care of the symptoms. You know how that kind of thing goes. But then there's another major contributing factor that I'm convinced. It perpetuates the problem. That's by pointing the finger of blame elsewhere instead of at the guilty party. And we have to face it. We have people who are experts at this business. And then once the blame has been shifted elsewhere, it is as though the one who is guilty has now received absolution. It's just amazing. There'll be a school shooting someplace. The first big one that really changed everything that followed after this with school shootings was the one at Columbine out in Colorado. And these two boys, and it got to the place to where, Dungeons and Dragons made them do it. So I guess they're not guilty here. Dungeons and Dragons, a video game. Let's blame the video game. Okay, let's say the video game contributed to it. But those two boys killed the other students, didn't they? That's right. The video game didn't kill one of them. You see what's happening? You see the mess that we find ourselves in? And that's just something that's dramatic with a school shooting. How about other things? Oh, no, they made my son sell those diet pills. Oh, no, this, that, and the other. Oh, well, however it is, you know. We shift the blame, we point the finger of blame somewhere else, and then the person that's involved in this, it's as though they're just, they just go merrily on their way, scot-free, go in peace, you know. What are we doing? Are we helping the situation? Are we solving something? Are we making excuses and allowing it to continue? Are we helping to perpetuate this? Yeah. Some heinous act occurs and there's this immediate appeal to, now this is what's said. Well, we need to analyze what caused this so we can understand it. I hear that. That's the first thing that you hear. Whether it's on radio or the television news or in the print media, that's the first thing. We have to analyze it so we can understand it. And I think to myself, I understand it. These two boys killed all those other students. Analyze away. What they did was a heinous act. And they did it, and they're guilty. I think really when something like that happens, it becomes a fishing expedition whereby the perpetrators, you see, the perpetrators then are marginalized. You know, they're set out, so to speak, and we focus on something else. We focus on the video game or something along that line. You know, what the thing that's happening now with school shootings, we got away from the video game. Every time there's a school shooting, they come along and blame the National Rifle Association. I'm not a member. I don't own a gun anymore or anything like that. I got rid of all my guns. That's just a personal thing. But I'm sitting there thinking to myself, how many students has the National Rifle Association killed in the last year? None. How many in the last 100 years? None. How many have these other shooters, these other students, or just whoever it is, managed to kill? A lot of them. All of them, as a matter of fact. But we don't want to blame them. Oh, no. We feel better blaming something else. And what about shooters? Were they guilty? So the blame is assigned, maybe, somewhat, but it's usually then a blame that has little or no burden of guilt attached. That's where it all ends up. And it's a shame. Now we got examples of this blame game and shifting the blame. Let me just point out some to you. There's Adam and Eve. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3. Verses 8 through 13, you know the story. God said you can eat of every tree in the garden, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that one. Don't even touch it. And what'd they do? Well, Eve listened to the sermon, convinced her that, oh, well, you won't surely die. So she took it, ate it, gave it to her husband. He ate of it. And then God comes along and he's got them caught. What are you doing? How'd you find this out? Did you eat of the tree? And what did Adam do? Well, Adam says, the woman that you gave me. He blames Eve there, doesn't he? Do you know he blamed God too? Read it. The woman that you gave, you hadn't given me that woman. This wouldn't have happened. Think about that. Did you ever say, yeah, that's what I did? Eve, what'd she do? God goes to the woman. She blames the serpent. Did Eve, Adam, and the serpent, did they all contribute to this? Eve brought the fruit to her husband. The serpent beguiled her. And they ate of it. Yeah. They're guilty. They're all guilty. And the fact that someone else is involved didn't change the matter here. What the shifting accomplished? Well, you see that there are personal consequences to their actions, and you read about that in verses 14 through 24. There's consequences laid upon the serpent, the devil. And there's consequences laid upon the man, particular to him, and to the woman, particular to her. There's the consequences for your actions because you're all guilty. Point the finger of blame all you want. but you're all guilty. It didn't work. Now we move on, and this time I do want everybody to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we'll take a look at King Saul. And King Saul was told, Samuel comes to him and tells him this, but it's the word of the Lord. And Saul is told in verse 3 to go out and smite, that means annihilate, Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not. Slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Everything. And what happened was, well, down in verse 7, Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah till thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the rest and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse that they destroyed utterly. And what it boiled down to there, what God told him to do, annihilate the Amalekites, he didn't do it. He didn't do it at all. And what did he do after this? Well, look at verse 15. And when he is confronted with this, you know, he says, I've done all the will of the Lord. Verse 13. As Eugene Britton used to say, right after he said, I've done everything the Lord said to do, right about that time an old cow bawled out there behind him. Pretty good way of putting it. But that's what was happening. He saw Samuel, here's all the animals and everything. What is this? And Saul says, they brought them from the Amalekites, where the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. There are a lot of people think, well, that's good enough. Well, it's for the Lord, you know. What would have been for the Lord would have been to do what he said to do. And then he says that down in verse 21 as well. The people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. What's Saul doing here? Well, he blamed the people over there. And it says that he and the people in conjunction spared all these things. Does that get Saul off the hook? No, because then you get down to verse 23 in the latter part of it. The latter half of verse 23. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king. It was all downhill for Saul after that. He was guilty, and there were consequences to his action. Another one is in 1 Kings. It starts in, in chapter 16. It's a king of Israel by the name of Ahab. Now that's not that captain on the ship in Moby Dick. Although that captain's name is probably taken from this. But this Ahab was just a desperately wicked king. And just the way he's described, we could go down through here and we could look at a number of things. But look at 1 Kings chapter 16 and see what it says about verses 30 through 33. That Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now watch this part. Above all that were before him. He's worse than everybody before him. It came to pass as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, the kings were compared to Jeroboam when they sinned. You have sinned like Jeroboam, and so on and so on. And here it says it's a light thing, an easy thing for him to do this. You know, it's no consequence. It just doesn't no bother at all. He took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And he made a grove, and that's not just he put up, planted a bunch of trees. That was a place for worship of the counterpart to Baal. And he built this in Samaria, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. This was a bad, wicked man. And as a result of that, in verse 1 of the next chapter, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." But God's going to send a drought. And it was a dandy. And it sorely plagued Israel. The drought just wasn't on Ahab. It would have been on all of Israel. It had been on Elijah too. And then later on, these two characters, Ahab, Elijah, they come together. They meet. There's an occasion for it. That's in chapter 18. And verse 17. "It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" You're the problem. Not me. Isn't that remarkable? Think about that. You know, we sit there and we think, how in the world, how foolish and everything. Really? He's the only person ever to do anything like that up to that point, and after that, nobody's ever done that before? Really? I think we'll think again. What was the outcome? Well, you get over several chapters, two or three chapters there to chapter 21 in 1 Kings. And what we find over there is in verses 20 through 22. Where Ahab says to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" He still thinks he's the blame. And he answered, "I have found thee, because thou hast," watch this now, "sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." He had sold himself. I don't think that there's anybody, including the spin masters we have of today, that can make that mean anything good. You've sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will cut away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab the males there, and him that is shut up and left in Israel." That's his descendants. "And I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin." You're the problem. Not Elijah. You. The punishment's going to come on you. Not Elijah. You'll be cut off as king. Now, pointing the finger of blame, you see, it didn't work. And we might find some people that are gullible enough to go along with it when somebody points the finger of blame somewhere else. But I know this, God's not gullible. He knows these things. He'll see right through it. And He said that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's what He said. And so pointing the finger of blame might make you feel better. It might convince whoever it is. But God doesn't. God's not going to be hoodwinked by that kind of thing. I think sometimes there's a need for what I call the David moment. Now you may know what that is. I mentioned that before. But you remember about David, the king of Israel? Now David sinned with Bathsheba. Do you find it there in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 through 4? The army of Israel was out. David should have been out there with them. It doesn't say why, but he wasn't. He was there at the palace, wherever the king lived. And then one night, he's out walking around. I don't know. Was it too hot to sleep? He couldn't sleep. I don't know. Too many cups of coffee. Whatever. But he's up there and he looks over and sees that there's a woman, probably on the roof of her house, that's washing herself. That's where they did a lot of things. That's where they spent most of their nights, on the roofs of their houses. And she was beautiful. She may have thought, well, the men are all out fighting. I'm clear here. You know, might not have been a good idea. And he sees her. I don't think he's up there skulking around, window peeping. I think it's something that just happened. What happens after that? Well, she's beautiful. He inquires about her. Now it's in his head. Sends for her. They bring her to him. He lays with her. And you know what that means. And then guess what? She's pregnant. I think this is called adultery, because she was Uriah the Hittite's wife. He had wives too. It's adultery. One of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. It's number 6 in the list. Very short. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But he did that. That's not the only sin now that's involved in this, because he tries to cover this up. Uriah is recalled home, and David thinks, well, he'll go home and enjoy the companionship of his wife, and then it'll look like he's the father of the child. Uriah wouldn't go along with that. David says, well, let's get him out of here, send him to the battle. And David conspires with Joab, who, by the way, is one of the most bloodthirsty men of the Bible. Conspires with Joab. Now, you put Uriah right out there in the front lines of the battle, and when the battle gets real hot, draw the troops back, leave him there kind of by himself. And that's what Joab does. And Uriah's killed, and Joab sends word back. He's dead. What's David thinking? Oh, well, now. Look, Bathsheba is a widow. I could marry her now. Which is what he does. And everything's just great and fine and dandy. But now he's guilty of murder. Lying. So you got the cover up, and then there's more sin that's piled onto the first. Remember, sin's at the bottom of all these things. And I got the idea that David may have thought, I've got away with the whole thing. No, there was a prophet, a man of God, that was sent by God. His name was Nathan, to David. And he gets over there to David and he tells him a story. It's oftentimes called a parable. That's fine. About a rich man that had a whole bunch of sheep. Going to have a feast. Going to kill one of the sheep. But he doesn't kill his. He goes over here to this poor man. And he takes the only sheep that he has. And he uses that sheep at his dinner party. And David is just incensed by this. He flies into an absolute rage. The man that did such a heinous thing, he ought to be killed. And as a king, he could order that. Just same as ordering what happened to Uriah. He could order Nathan killed too. And then Nathan, realizing that David understands what this means, he says, thou art the man. That's what you've done when you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Whew. That's a real moment, isn't it? But that's not the David moment. But that would be one, wouldn't it? used to work with a man. I thought a lot of him. He died recently. I thought a lot. He had a lot of mannerisms. He said one of his favorite ones was that whenever you were caught at something and there was just no way of getting out of it, he said, it just makes you swallow real big. That's what he always had to say. You know what that means, you know. Oh, boy. But the David moment comes after he's told, thou art the man. But whenever Nathan says that you're the man, you know, this is the thing that you need to see. Nathan doesn't do this, and David doesn't either. They don't come along here and blame Bathsheba. I suppose she had some guilt in that, you know, they could cut two people for adultery, but doesn't. And there are some today who are so skilled at placing the blame, they might be able to blame Uriah some way. But they don't do that. They don't come over here and blame Joab. No. I'm just carrying out orders, you know. No. And they don't go over here and blame the inhabitants of the city that was being besieged, Rabbah. Some people come along and say, well, if that city is being besieged, if they just surrendered earlier, none of this stuff would have happened. Something like that. No, they don't do that. You're the man. You're the one that's guilty. And then to David's credit, in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, this is the David moment. He accepts the blame. Behold, he says, I have sinned. You read it yourself, against the Lord. Oh, he sinned against all these other people. Yeah, yeah. But it's sin against those other people. That's sin against the Lord too. I'm the one. I was wrong. I sinned. I'm guilty. That's the David moment. I call that, and oftentimes wistfully think to myself, that we need more occasions where responsibility is, first of all, accurately assigned, and then it's accepted, and it's not just shifted away. I've been at churches where there have been fusses in the times past or something's going on, and everybody's pointing the finger every place else, but it's not me. Not me. It's everybody else, not me. And they're all guilty. Maybe there are others that do that. They're all guilty. Person calls you up and, oh, well, we got a real problem here with our child that wants to go to the prom. I guess in some places that's not a problem anymore, but it was back then. Want to go to the prom. Oh, is that right? Yeah, they want to go. And the reason they want to go to the prom is because all those other kids there at the church, they're all going to the prom. Is that right? Yeah, that's the problem. Those other kids doing that, and so my child wants to go. Is that right? I think the real problem is that your child wants to go. No way! It's all the rest of those kids. No, I think you need to wake up and realize that those other kids, they may be wrong and they may be contributing to it, but your son, your child, wants to go, or they wouldn't ask to go. But we just can't bring ourselves to own up to that or admit it or get any part of it, you know. Now, that actually happened, is why I brought that up. It doesn't happen too much anymore, but it did then. But you know this idea of where responsibility is. We just don't want to do it. And that's too bad. And I see it tear up congregations. I see it tear up families. There's somebody in the family that just doesn't have a leg to stand on. They're just as wrong can be. And oh, they'll point the finger at the parents. Oh, it's all the parents' fault, you know. Or they'll point at one of the parents, or the other parent, or maybe both of them, whatever the case is. And they forget the fact that it's not necessarily the parents. Maybe they do have something involved in it. But the child is the one that's wrong. And when we start pointing these fingers out everywhere else and think that we're helping the child, we're actually not. We're harming the child. They need to own up to their responsibilities. They're accountable for their actions.
But if it's not, if it's everybody else, that's okay. That's okay. They're just picking on you. They just don't like you. Blah, 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 blah. All the other kids are doing that. That's okay. That's okay. And then what do they think? No harm here. And oh, they're going to stop then, right? No, they're not going to stop then.
Let me go back to something I said earlier about the school shootings. If we keep assigning blame somewhere else, and we think that's going to stop it. No, it's not, because there are kids out there who are smart enough to realize, oh, you know what, if I shoot up a school, they won't blame me. Think that'll happen? Think it is happening? Think it has happened? Are we contributing to something? Are we exacerbating it? There needs to be more focus, I think, a lot of times, on personal responsibility and accountability. That's kind of gone by the wayside in society. It ought to be among those who are in the church. I call your attention back here, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, that means that it's my or your responsibility. That's what that means. Are there other people involved? Fine. Let's say there are other people involved. But you're involved too. That's right. And this doesn't fall on everyone else. Now back to Ezekiel chapter 18. I want to read the latter part of chapter 18 and verse 20, where it says, "The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Quit the finger pointing. Assign the guilt to the people that are guilty. You know, one of the things that just confounds me, I heard it back in the 80s over a crime that was committed in Terre Haute, Indiana. To this day, I just marvel at it, at how far it went. This young boy, he was in his 20s. And I'm being favorable now when I say this. He had just become a parasite. He sponged and mooched and lived off everyone else. The longest he'd ever held a job was just a few weeks or days. And he was a substance abuser, big time. His parents, who would have been about my age, they were substance abusers, big time. The father was a workaholic, an alcoholic, and a pot smoker. The mother was an alcoholic, pot smoker, and harder drugs, and she was promiscuous. They were no longer married anymore. They raised their son. And the son always went to the father to get money. He's one that was the workaholic. He had a job. Made a lot of money. So he'd get money from his dad, and then he'd go to his mother and buy drugs. Some people pointed the finger at the mother. Some people pointed the finger of blame at the father. Some people pointed the finger of blame at both of them. And then whenever all this came about, the defense was, you know, he's not the problem, the others are. What did he do, though, that brought all this about? Well, his father wouldn't give him the money anymore. And he needed it. You know, he's an addict. So he breaks into this house thinking he'll rob it. And there was a family in the house, mother and father, two children, at the dinner table. And he breaks in there to rob them. And I don't know, something went wrong in there and he killed them all. And after he killed them and he got less than $200, in cash. That's what he wanted. He didn't want a TV or jewelry or something like that, cash. Before he left, he sat down at the table and ate some of the dinner that those folks had been eating. And he said, "Well, I did it because I was high." "Oh, well then, go in peace, right? Not my fault." Or, "It's because of my father, or because of my mother, and all this and everything." And I thought to myself, just listen at what's going on. It was sensationalized in the news, I'll have to admit. And I'm just watching this as it went on for several days. And then the life cycle of it, you know, was gone. But I just sat there and watched all this. They're trying to get him off. Does it eliminate the fact that he went into this house and slaughtered this family? Blame all you want somewhere else. He's the one. And what's at the base of all of it? Their sin. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's a responsibility there. It says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 5, "Every man shall bear his own burden." Now earlier in the chapter, it says that we help each other bear a load. Okay, now we help each other as much as we can. But when it comes to, you know, with responsibilities, you can help people along the way. Help them out a little bit. But when it finally comes down to it, when it comes down to that other thing, accountability, that's all mine. That's all yours. Everyone is going to bear his own burden. Accountability. That's actually what that is talking about. If you or I sin, then you or I are responsible for that sin, whatever it is. Whatever it is. And no matter who else is involved, there's personal accountability. Every one of us is going to stand before God and give account of ourselves to God. That's you and me, all of us. Personal accountability. I'm not going to give account for all these other folks out there. I have this picture in my mind. I'm the world's leading expert on my imagination. And in my imagination, it tells me that there I would be standing there before God, and He brings up something, and I say, "Oh, well, you know, Lord, that's not my fault. That's the fault of my parents and how they raised me." Lord would say, "I'll take care of them. How about you? You did do this, didn't you? You're accountable." You're not going to be listening to these excuses. And that's what they are, excuses. Not reasons. Excuses. I think that ought to make us, you know, kind of sit up and take notice. When you or I sin, we are to repent. That doesn't mean everyone else in the family tree all the way back to Adam. Now, the reason I bring that up all the way back to Adam is because this business of inherited depravity relieves someone of responsibility and accountability. And I think that's the worst part of the doctrine of Calvinism. How in the world would you repent of what Adam did? I don't know how you would do that or I would do that. And all my ancestors. How am I going to do that? I only go back about 3 generations. That's as far as I can go. What do I do about it? Anyway. But it's not true, because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel chapter 18. And Jesus Himself said twice in Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and 5, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That's what something that you or I need to do. You or I. Can someone repent for you? Can they do that? You know what repentance means now. It means to be sorry about your actions, yes, and to change those actions, to change your life. Can someone else change your life for you? Can they do that? How do they do that? I don't know how they do that. And neither does anybody else. Now, John the Baptist told the Pharisees that came out to where John was baptizing, he told them, You need to bring forth, therefore, fruits that are meet or worthy for repentance. Don't just be sorry about what you did. Let's see some works. Let's see some fruit that shows that you have repented. Let's see a change in life up there. Now, by way of conclusion, you've been listening very patiently. Take your songbook, turn to the song that's been selected. By way of conclusion, we are told in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned. Did you ever notice that? The word all? All. All. So who's left out? Are my children left out in that? Are my parents left out? Are any of my ancestors, even the ones I have no knowledge of, are they left out? Is my spouse left out? Am I left out? No, all have sinned. We're all responsible. We're all accountable. So that does mean me. But there's an additional information. There's actually a solution. Now, Jesus talked about repentance back there in Luke chapter 13. He also talked about the one who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And then on the day of Pentecost, those apostles, the ones he chose, preaching for the first time the gospel, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 said, repent and be baptized. What's it say there? Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission, forgiveness of sins. No, nobody else can repent for me. I have to do that. Nobody else can be baptized for me. I do that. And when I do that, I'm admitting that I was wrong. I'm taking the responsibility. And I realize that I'm accountable. And in order to do something about that accountability, I need the forgiveness of my sins. And Jesus has made that possible. So do not be deceived. How many times in the New Testament are we told, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. The blame cannot be shifted away. It falls upon the perpetrators every time. You, me, whoever it might be. Now, if you haven't done these things and you need that forgiveness, that remission of sins, we encourage you to do what they were told on the day of Pentecost. But if you have done that, fallen by the wayside, then turn your life around. Repent. Pray to God. We'd be happy to pray with you or for you. But there's a solution there. But if you try and shift the blame, you just place yourself in jeopardy. That is what you accomplish. Don't do that. So if we can help you, make your way to the front of the building. Let your desire be known. Why not do it now while together we stand and sing?